Genesis 24, 1 to 9. Now Abraham was old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. Ooh, that's a bit weird, isn't it? Put your hand under my thigh. Now you might think that's a bit weird, as I often like to suggest these things. And you think, well, is this the kind of thing you'd expect a man of God to be going in for? And actually, when you realise that Abraham is literally saying, put your hand on my genitals, that's even more weird, isn't it? You might think, eyebrows raised a little bit higher, perhaps. But odd as this may seem to us, it is the way that most serious and urgent oaths were sworn in the ancient world. There was no Bible to swear on. This was what they did. They weren't any more backward than we are. This is just the way it was. So it's not so weird. Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Let's pray. O Lord, your word is sometimes easy for us to grasp, but other times we wonder quite what it is we might find in it. But Lord, when you open it up to us, it is never difficult. It is always a blessing. Bless us this morning, we ask, with these verses that we have before us. Open our ears and our eyes, open our hearts and our minds, and Lord, give us a teachable spirit, we pray, that we may glorify you as we take on board the things that you would say to us through this passage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, here we are back in Genesis. Last week we buried Sarah, and this week we find the last words recorded of Abraham. We don't get his obituary notice yet. That will appear at the beginning of chapter 25, but for all intents and purposes, the focus now shifts from Abraham to Isaac. But before we take a look at Abraham's last words, I wonder if you've noticed, as we've seen God at work in Abraham's life, that there are times when God literally turns up or sends an angel with a really, really clear message. There'll be things like, here, go that way, do this, follow me here. Other times, he's left with absolutely no obvious direction, so he has to decide himself what to do next, as it were. We've seen that, haven't we? As we followed Abraham's life, and we see it too in the whole Bible as we're given glimpses into the lives of individuals. On the whole, it turns out in the Bible that in fact, not just the Bible, I suppose, but you know, in the lives of Christians as well, that God very rarely throws out a direct, specific instruction. Now, yes, of course, in the Old Testament, we're given things like the Ten Commandments as definite instructions, so we're not left completely guessing. They weren't left completely guessing when those appeared. And as Christians, a fundamental difference for us is that we have the whole of God's Word, and we also have His Holy Spirit within us. And so we are expected to take God's Word and allow His Holy Spirit to help us to apply it to our individual lives. But I wonder if we do. Well, that's for me to wonder about, isn't it? Jesus gave us a pretty good start there, didn't he? Gave us a great start. He showed us how to start praying, how to start seeking God. I mean, if you were to turn up Matthew 6:10, you would be reminded how he taught us to pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a pretty direct, it's a pretty clear, it's a pretty big statement. So for us today, it's true that everyone who confesses and claims Jesus as Lord will daily aim to know God's will. That'll be something we will want to know, something we will need to know, is something he expects us to know. In fact, Jesus made that a test of our faith. Because in Matthew 12:20, we also read that he said this: "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and mother," which logically means that those who decide they'd rather not do that are not part of his family. And at this point, of course, there's an inadequacy that we all have that can creep in, and we can start thinking, well, this means that we're not adopted as children in his family because we mess it up. We don't always do this. Now, the truth is, our family resemblance isn't so much a perfect performance in life, but it's rather a persistence in perseverance and planning to do God's will. Will we screw things up? Absolutely we will. But we will have an overwhelming desire. And when we're on track with him, we will be following him, his will in our lives. The thing is, of course, you know, we're not always going to hit the target as Christians, are we? The important thing is, though, that we are actually aiming at the target. You're never going to hit the target if you're aiming away from God. We need to be seeking that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. But what has my rambling introduction actually got to do with the text? That's the question. I'm asking myself this as well at this point. No, I'm not. I have got some rough ideas. You'll be pleased to know. It strikes me that as we see Abraham's plan in this passage, we see a man who is attempting to hit that target that we are supposed to be hitting every day. Now, I haven't forgotten that Abraham was well advanced of the time of the Bible, and he knew nothing of Pentecost. But we have seen in our study in Genesis, and we're reminded in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, that Abraham had a rock-solid faith in God. And so he strove to live as God would have him live. He was keen to see God's will done. But I guess for any of us who've been Christians for any time, we come across situations where we find ourselves wondering, well, what exactly is it? What is it, Lord, that you would have me do right now? This is really difficult for me to work my way through. Well, I reckon our reading actually gives us some good pointers. Now, obviously, Abraham's situation is a little bit different to ours, which means it's unlikely that this week any of us are going to send our oldest servant to pop off and do an extremely strange and unusual job. But I do believe that Abraham's thinking, his understanding of how to stay in God's will, how to stay in line with God's kingdom's purposes, I believe that will help us to see how God's will might be done in our lives. We might see more of his kingdom at work here and now if we just take a little look and learn from some of these principles. As we remembered earlier, sometimes God spoke directly to Abraham with such clarity that he didn't have to even think about what should I do next. God said, do this. Next steps are here. My kingdom steps are here for you. This is the work of my kingdom. Unmissable. But from what we've seen in Genesis, the times that happened are very, very rare. And so, like you and me, most of the time, Abraham had to work at it. He had to work at it for himself. He clearly wanted to live in line with God's plan. That's clear. And so to do that, he used what? Well, he used his experience of God. His knowledge of what God has done in the past, what God has said in the past, to work out what God would have him do in his present quandary. And what is his quandary exactly? It's simply the fact that Abraham is very old and he is very aware that he will soon die. He's expecting to fall off his perch quite soon. And so he wants to finish well, as it were. He wants to both finish his earthly life as God would have him live it, and he also wants to ensure that he does the best thing he can to help his son and his family going forward. He wants Isaac to be continuing with the Lord, living a life that sees God's kingdom done, and the next generation to see God's kingdom done. We see our text has three separate musts that Abraham knows are key to keeping Isaac and his future children on the straight and narrow. The first one is that Isaac must have a wife. The next, the wife must not be from the Canaanites. And thirdly, Isaac must not return to Abraham's original homeland. They're the things we find. They're the musts that are there. And it seems that as Abraham chews all these things over, he realizes that if he dealt with it wisely, all these three things can be managed in a single plan together. God's will is looking as if it's heading in this direction. So no doubt after prayer and meditating on what God has shown Abraham in his life, what God has said to him in the past, he thinks to himself, I'm going to send my trusted servant to find a wife for my son among my own people. And when he's done that, he's going to bring her back here. How did Abraham get there? That's the question, isn't it? How did he come up with such a plan? Simply, I would suggest, by taking seriously the things God has already done for him. What does he know of God? And what he has promised for the future. He recalled God's blessings in his life and he remembered the promises made, and so he stands on the promises of God. Somebody ought to write him about that. He stands on the promises of God. And I want you to look at verse 7 here. Open your Bibles and look in verse 7. Do you see that? Abraham is so confident that his plan is God's will, he says, God will send his angel before you. Is he telling God to do this? No. He's sure God will do this. You know, it's an incredible truth that when we know the will of God, we can have complete confidence that God will use his supernatural power to deal with anything that gets in the way of his will. Now, I'm guessing that most of us here this morning are actually keen to know what God's will for our life is. Maybe we're not looking forward a long way. Maybe we're looking forward a very long way. Maybe we're just wondering what our present difficulty is looking like. How's God's will going to work out in this? We want questions answered about all sorts of things in our lives, though, don't we? About our relationships or our children or our jobs or how to use our time or how much we should be giving financially and so on and so on. You and I'm sure we'll want to have that same confidence that Abraham had. So that when we do set out to do his will, God will send his angel before us, ahead of us. We want God's kingdom to be done in our lives. We want his will to be done in our lives. We want to live lives confident that we are completely in step with him. That's what we want, don't we, if we're Christians? Well, let's just take these verses God's given us, help us, and to encourage us. He's given them to us to help us and encourage us. That's why God's word helps us and encourages us and challenges us, because he's given it to us. It's his word. It's a really important thing to remember. Anyway, back to where I was. Let's look at these three musts. Now, I'm calling them musts because it was clear to Abraham that they were musts. But it wasn't that God had directly said, I command Isaac, has a wife, Or, I command, the wife isn't a local girl, or I command, Isaac, keeps away from your homeland. None of that had actually been said. When Abraham applied the things God had said to him, and he knew of God in this situation, he could see, though, the direction of God's will meant those things. Let's take a quick look at each one of those musts I've listed. Just see if we can learn better how to apply the direction of God's will and his word in our lives. So what's the first one? Well, Isaac must have a wife. Now the truth is, God doesn't intend for all of us to be married. It's just a fact. Some will be involved in seeing God's kingdom come on earth as single people. Others will be married. So that's a fact, which asks the question, what made Abraham so sure that Isaac must get hitched? Well, simply the truth that almost all of God's promises make marriage necessary for Isaac. Here are a few for us to check out. Genesis 12:2, God said to Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. Genesis 15:5, God said, look towards heaven and number the stars, so shall your descendants be. Genesis 21:12, God said, through Isaac shall your descendants be named. And in Genesis 17:19, he said, I will establish my covenant with Isaac as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So for Abraham, God's will was pretty obvious in this much. Isaac, who was about 40 years old by this point, must have a wife. God had never said so directly, but it was obviously his will from what he'd said indirectly. Next then, the wife must not be taken from the Canaanites. Why did Abraham decide that? I mean, as far as we're told, God never actually said that. So what was it that led Abraham to that decision? Well, there are a few things that God had said in the past which had given Abraham some pretty big signposts. The first is that when God called Abraham, he already had a wife from back home. And so God seemed to be clear about the bloodline that he had in mind. And that's backed up by the fact that Abraham was given a really good ticking off by God, wasn't he? For trying to have a child with Egyptian Hagar. Well, he did have a child with Egyptian Hagar, but God said no. That's not the child of my promise. Check that out in Genesis 17. Now, I've no doubt this rather awkward mistake was well and truly etched in Abraham's memory. But I think a bigger signpost for Abraham was something recorded in Genesis 15. Because there we saw that God would tell Abraham that his descendants will be oppressed for 400 years in Egypt. And then he says they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now the Amorites here are all the pagan peoples in the land of Canaan, which was to become Israel. The Amorites were those people, and they were into all sorts of horrible witchcraft and nasty stuff, including child sacrifice. Now, given that God had shared this with Abraham, it's no big surprise that marrying your son into that lot would be a pretty big no-no. Later, if you pick up Deuteronomy and check out the chapter 7, you'll find that several hundred years after Abraham, God, through Moses, warns the Israelites of the very same thing. He says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So from all that God had said, Abraham was clear that God would not have Isaac married to such shady characters as the Amorites, the Canaanites. Now, our last must then. What have we got? Well, he mustn't return to Abraham's original homeland. Isaac is not to do that. Do you notice that Abraham is so sure of this that he mentions it both in verses 6 and 8? Why? What made Abraham so certain about this? I guess the answer goes back to what God promised Abraham and his descendants very early on. He was promised a new land. You'll find that in Genesis 14, verses 14 and 15. And then God repeated that promise in chapter 17 and verse 8. So for the next generation to go back, would mean a lack of faith in God's promise. Abraham had no intention of that. So that's it. A brief lesson in understanding God's will in the quandaries of your life from good old Father Abraham. And in reality, it's a kind of obvious and simple lesson when you look at it that way. When you start to pull it apart and think, well, why did he think that? How did that work out? Abraham looks at what God has promised him, how he's guided him in the past, and he applies that to his present dilemma, and he comes up with a plan that fits. We could do that, couldn't we? We should do that, shouldn't we? We should. He knows Isaac must have a wife. The wife mustn't be a local. Isaac mustn't go wandering off back home. So having that knowledge, and no doubt having spent plenty of time praying about it, he becomes clear in himself, clear in his spirit, that the solution which will honour God is this one. The solution which will see God's will done on earth as it is in heaven is to send his servant to find a wife for Isaac from his brother's household and bring her back. And having got the plan, we see that he has no doubts about the plan. In fact, he's so confident that when in verse 5, his servant says, well, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. We find Abraham saying in verse 7, the Lord, the heaven of earth, who took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. He's absolutely certain. Abraham believed in the God of promise, and he believed in the promises of God. He trusted that when he followed the direction that God had been showing him all his life, the direction that God had been leading him along all his life, the way the Lord had been leading him in prayer, that he would supply all of the needs, he'd be in all of the details. And that's the point. When God's word, his spirit within us, and our conversations with him in prayer, when all of that merges to bring a clear, godly decision in our heart, when that happens, we can count on God's sovereign power to carry it through. When we're following his will and seeking his will to be done in our lives, he will send his angel before us to overcome the obstacles. Seems to me there are just a couple of lessons really for us to be picking up from Abraham's account here. The first is that we can determine God's will in our lives. We can do that. From understanding and meditating on his word and seeking his direction in prayer, that's the first thing. The other is that God really does work powerfully for those who aim to do his will. He sends his angel before them. Now you might look around on a Sunday morning and think, well, what are we doing here? I mean, maybe a question you ask, I don't know. But what are we doing here? Why has the Lord put us here? I mean, are we achieving much? Well, if we do the Lord's will, we will achieve great things because they'll be for him and they'll be in his power. And they'll glorify him. We can know what the Lord will ask us to do because he wants to show us and he gives us the tools. And he will clear the obstacles if we step out in faith. So that's the know-how. That's the nuts and bolts of how we can be those who seek to see God's will done on earth as in heaven. To seek to do it rather than just say we do it. There is a difference, of course. Do you seek to do God's will in your life, or do you just say you want God's will done in your life? Because if you just want it done, it won't happen unless you do it. That's the deal. But that's the nuts and bolts we've had of how to do it for those who genuinely want to seek God's will done on earth as it is in heaven, rather than just say we do. And that means if you're really serious about wanting to do God's will, you will become a thoughtful student of his words. I say thoughtful student of his word because it's not just the facts in our heads that we need. You can read all sorts of stuff and have facts. It is also understanding of how God has worked and will work both in his word and in our lives. So, as we're reading the Bible, we need to be prayerfully asking questions, lots of questions. Questions like, well, what's the point of this? That's a good question to start off with. Why does he say this? Where does that lead to? What does this suggest? What does this mean for my life? When we do that, all those questions as we're reading, it's called meditative study. It's not brain surgery. It's what we should be doing. It's bringing together your head and your heart, God's word, his spirit. Your head, your heart, God's word, his spirit, putting them all together, mixing them all up in prayer and reading his word. If you're not spending much time in that kind of meditative study of God's word, then probably the idea of doing God's will on earth doesn't actually figure that much in your life. Which means that if and when you ever do ask the question, what is God's will here? You're probably going to get very confused. Friends, we are warned regularly in Scripture that we are in a spiritual battle. Now, if you're wondering about that, turn up Ephesians 6 a little bit later. We haven't got time to do that now. But here's the thing. Our enemy Satan and his horrible horde work 24/7 trying to deceive you and to fill your mind with absolute rubbish. They've been working very hard to do that. So hard that you and I are surrounded by a Christless society whose attitudes, whose entertainment, leisure activities, media, politics are all infected. They're all smeared with lies about what you should think, how you should feel, and how you should act. That's the world we inhabit. It is powerfully poisoned. I don't say that to depress you, it's just a fact. Don't need to get depressed. We have our joy in the Lord. We can have our joy in the Lord. But if that is where we live, then surely we will have to ask ourselves, how are we protecting our hearts and our minds and that joy and that peace? How can we do that if at best we're daily taking a few rushed minutes with God's word? Now, I'm not going to ask the question, how often you pick up your Bible? But I'd like you to ask that question of yourself, because sometimes I can convince myself I've read more than I have. I'm your pastor. I get it wrong. Sometimes I'll convince myself I've spent more time in study than I actually have. I know that'll happen. The devil loves it when that happens. How often do you pick up your Bible and take it seriously? Please do. We live in a poisoned world. As Christians, we will often claim that we want to live for Jesus. I mean, that's a good thing to want, isn't it? Because that's what Jesus wants too. But the hard truth is, if I'm choosing to prioritize stuff of the world over the stuff of Christ, then what I will see in my life, what you will see in my life, what anybody else I meet sees in my life, is a man who is living for himself. I might have a facade of faith, but that is all it will be, because it will be full of the world. I don't want that. I don't want to face my God and have him say to me, why have you wasted all that I have given you? Why didn't you want my kingdom to come in your life? I pray that you'd have the same attitude about that as well, that you wouldn't want that. I pray that together we will encourage one another, that we'll challenge one another, that we'll lift one another up and we'll enjoy seeing his will done in our life as a fellowship and in our individual lives. It's such a joy to see when the Lord is working in somebody's life, isn't it? It's amazing. It's a joy. So here is my challenge, and it's a serious challenge. It's the summer. Even the sun's come out to tell us that. And there may be some points over the summer where you can spend, I don't know. Well, here's my challenge. Take 75 minutes. That's an hour and a quarter for anybody who's struggling. Find a quiet place, totally alone. Have nothing but you and your Bible, no other Christian books, just your Bible, turn off your phone and leave it out of sight and out of reach. Anybody starting to shake at this point and feel freaked out? Well, if you got past that, then do this. Pray. Take a gospel or a psalm. Wherever you want to be led in the Bible, just take something that is going to encourage you in that. A gospel or a psalm is a good place to start. I can point you out something if you want. And read a section. Talk it over with God. Read it again. Talk it over with God. And if you feel you should, read it again. Repeat a few times. Turn to another passage. Along the way, just keep asking the Lord to bring you clarity. And where you find that you're kind of just stuck on things, let it pass, move on. Maybe you'll want to have a notebook with you to write down things, or maybe you won't. That'll depend on whatever kind of character you are. But 75 minutes, try and do this 3 or 4 times over the next 3 or 4 months. 75 minutes. You might want to do it more. I'm sure you will want to do it more once you've done it more than once. But the thing is, do you honestly want to know the Lord's will in your life? If you do, I've got 2 really good pieces of news for you. The first one is God wants that for you too. That is what he wants. He came to reconcile you to him. It's what he did in Christ. While you're still in the prison, you won't find his will there. God wants it for you too. And the second bit of good news, he will show you what it is if you will seek him first and you will serve him first. But also, as we close, I'm aware that there'll be some of you who may be skeptics amongst us, who you think, well, but you can't absolutely, completely, surely, definitely know 100% all the time with that kind of accuracy what God's will is. You've got to get it wrong sometimes. And I would agree with you. We are not God. And our plans are open to correction. But I would say that if you are seriously following God's word, if you're following his experience of him acting in your life previously, you're going to be heading well in the right direction. But we are open to correction. And that's why in verse 8, Abraham says, but if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you're free from this oath. But the point is, Abraham has spent time working this out with God. And it seems that both Abraham and his servant are absolutely confident. We'll find that out next week. Absolutely confident that the Lord will send his angel. You know what? Spoiler for next week. He does. Let's pray.